You'll see the words appear, and we'll read from Lamentations 3, the first 26 verses, and then Roger's going to bring a message to us from this part of God's word. So let's hear God's word together as we read it. The writer is speaking of God dealing with him here. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Thank you, Roger.
Thank you very much. Well, it is a joy to be with you. Thank you for having me. And it's good to see some familiar faces there. 49 years ago, I found myself in a room with just a group of students and one lecturer. That lecturer eventually was to become a professor at Queen's University in Belfast, professor of classics. But his name was David Gooding. I remember to this day what he spoke on, just an unforgettable Bible study. David Gooding eventually was offered the post of professor of theology at Oxford University. But they just said, we'd like to offer you this post, but we'd like you just a little, please, to tone down your evangelical views. And he literally stood up in front of the interviewers and said, I will accept no gag, and walked out. Now, a man like that is worth listening to. And I know you're studying the tabernacle at the moment. And therefore, I thought I'd mention a book I only got this week, but wow, it's wonderful. It's called Drawing Near to God. I think you're going to get a full picture of it in a moment. Drawing Near to God by David Gooding. And it's on the theme of the tabernacle. And while before you see the full picture, I'll just show you how it is. It's beautifully illustrated, very accessible, and it's not expensive at 10 of those. So if you want to follow up on the morning sermons, do get this Drawing Near to God by David Gooding. And I know you'll be blessed. And then as well, if I, there we are. Thank you. And then if I may, just to mention, I got a request from 10 of those just 3 weeks ago. Could I quickly write a new tract? I'd already done the Christmas one, which was published, called The Christmas Census, because, of course, next year we're supposed to be having a census. The New Testament begins and ends with a census. But anyway, they said, could I do another one quickly called Coming Home for Christmas, because of this whole issue as to whether we can or not come home. So if you want another Christmas tract, again, from 10 of those, Coming Home for Christmas, you might just get in touch and ask for, I don't know, 10,000 or anyway, 150. But you could use them, I'm sure. Now, those of you who've heard me before, and I know many of you have, know that especially when I'm speaking to Christians, I like to try and think of something a little bit different. And I thought what we'd do tonight is have a quick overview of the Book of Lamentations. It comes after the Book of Jeremiah, of course, and was written by Jeremiah. But it's one of those books that is usually neglected, apart from a few verses, and we had them read out. But a bit of background. I think we all know, and many of us remember, on September the 11th, 2001, that New York's Twin Towers were attacked by Islamic terrorists. No building that high had ever collapsed before. And we've seen film footage, of course, and it still grips us, doesn't it? But one commentator, a man called N.R. Kleinfield, said this: as the smoke cleared, there was a wail. Where did it all go? Oh, Lord, where did it go? And I'm sure people must still think rather like that. But let me take your mind back to the year 589 BC, the month of December. Nebuchadnezzar began his siege of Jerusalem, and it was to last 2 years. The city in that two-year period endured the most horrendous deprivation. But eventually, the city walls were breached, and the temple, was destroyed. The king's sons were killed. They were slain in front of the king, who then had his eyes put out and was taken captive, blinded captive, to Babylon. And he remained a prisoner there until his death. One would love to talk more about that, because Jeremiah told him exactly what to do. And he said, if you don't do it, you'll be taken captive. And of course, that's exactly what happened. He didn't obey the words of God, the words of Jeremiah, and he was taken captive. Now, with regard to all that happened in Israel or Judah and Jerusalem at that time, Jeremiah, God's prophet of the time, had repeatedly warned the people, but they refused to listen. Now, when eventually the city was destroyed, it was burned, it was desecrated, really, the whole thing. Jeremiah wrote what we would call a lament for the nation. Interestingly, I think one of my favorite pieces of art, I've got a picture of it in the next door, a big, big picture, is Rembrandt's Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem. Unfortunately, my copy isn't the original, but there we are. I love that picture, the pathos, the emotion that's seen in Jeremiah as he sees his beloved city and temple burned. But Jeremiah, did he know he was going to be painted? I don't know. But he wrote a lament, and it was a lament for the nation to sing. It's a sort of, when you read the book of Lamentations, it's a sort of cloudburst of sorrows, and they just pour out. And notice the word is lamentations. That's the name. It's plural. It's not one lamentation. It's a sort of, it's a series of lamentations. It's an elegy written in a graveyard that's surrounded by destruction and despair. Interestingly, it's sung still to this day every year on July the 5th in synagogues. Why July the 5th? Well, the siege began in December. 2 years later, July the 5th actually was the day when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple in 587 BC. And strangely, because, of course, eventually the temple was going to be rebuilt and then sort of improved by Herod, but in AD 70, on exactly the same day, July the 5th, AD 70, Herod's temple was destroyed as well. And so they lament the destruction of the temple. And of course, it's never been rebuilt as yet. Now, here's Jeremiah, the prophet, who's given his life to warning the people, pleading with the people to repent and return to the Lord. Now he is lamenting. And he does so with no sense of exulting over the fact that all his prophecies had been fulfilled. There was no smugness at all. In fact, he expresses throughout these chapters tremendous loyalty, both to the God as the God he loves and trusts, and the God he can come to with confession of sin, the sin of the people, the sin of the nation. So there's tremendous commitment to the Lord, but there is also still tremendous commitment to his people in expression of their sorrow as well as his sorrow. And in these five chapters, the theme of the sinfulness of God's people appears in each chapter, in each poem, as I'll explain in just a moment. So though Lamentations was written as a sort of grief over the loss, it's also written to help the author, Jeremiah, cope with the loss and sort of to overcome the sense of despair by reminding himself, as well as eventually the readers, of course, reminding them of God's rule and his presence, despite all that's gone on, despite all that's happened. So that's the Book of Lamentations. So five chapters. And it's interesting, we'll see how they're set out. But I want to just sort of give the outline first so that we can understand what these five chapters are about. So chapter one, in the midst of this lament, there is a confession of sin. Many, many, many times as a traveling evangelist, I've been asked to speak in different places on the subject of why God allows suffering. You know, if God is all powerful, then he could stop it. If God is altogether loving, then surely he'd want to stop it. So why does God allow suffering? And of course, I've written on the subject as well. And it's one of those familiar themes that I've taken up because it's so often asked to me, why does a God of love allow suffering? And I give various answers. One of those, and I never dwell on it particularly at length, but nevertheless, it's an important one. One of them is that God punishes wrongdoing. And certainly in chapter one of Lamentations, the emphasis is very much that the rebellion against God has brought about this disaster. So this is chastisement, punishment if you want, but it's a chastisement. It is a consequence of this habitual sinning without repentance, and this is the consequence of it. So that verses 1 to 11 are all about the city. And if you look at it carefully, and I'd love you to go away this evening and just read through these five chapters, you'll see that the word she or her or the city come many, many times. And when we read of she or her, it's talking about the city. So, yes, it's there's rebellion, there's disaster. And let's focus, first of all, on the city of Jerusalem. And then verses 12 to 22, he has the city speaking for itself. And speaking of itself, so you get words like my and me and I. So chapter one with its 22 verses is that there's lamentation about what has happened and there is confession of sin. Then chapter two, again, we're in the midst of the lament, but there is now a recognition of God. Again, if you read through it, and I do squiggly underlines of words that are repeated 30 times in this one chapter, in these 22 verses, you get the phrase, the Lord has, or he has. And clearly, this is a God who is full of compassion and a God of love, but a God who is angry. And of course, it's righteous anger. God never just loses his temper. He doesn't get out of bed on the wrong side, as it were. But God is angry because of the blatant wickedness and disobedience, they're allowing themselves to have sin dominate their thinking. Now, of course, as believers, we are not going to express God's, we're not going to experience God's wrath on us. But these were the people of Israel And God was angry, and he does punish them. He does chastise them. But we're going to see it's all with a view to bringing them back to himself. I don't know whether you know the name William Gouge. It's not particularly a familiar name. He was one of the Puritans, a London Puritan, but he suffered with immense ill health. And he had terrible fevers and fits. But he once wrote, "Well, yet in all of these, there is nothing of hell or of God's wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." We're very familiar with John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." But verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." It's worth looking at verse 8 of chapter 2 and the passage that follows, because there Jeremiah describes what actually happened. It's like if you watch one of the films that is recalling what happened on September 11, 2001. And it's a bit like that. And he says, "Oh, the ramparts, the walls, the gates, the bars have all been destroyed." He says the leaders have been exiled. They fled. He says self-government of Jerusalem has now ceased. And then he talks about the hunger that there was. Children were dying, well, fainting and dying in their mother's arms. And how indelible an impression must be left on the minds of the mothers to witness that. But actually, we read also that some of the mothers cannibalized or ate their own children. So desperately hungry were they. And Jeremiah says, "Do you know, young and old die in the streets." It's interesting. There's still a dignity about death, so that the news, which will show all sorts of things, they warn us, don't they, if they're going to show a battle scene where there are dead bodies. Well, all over Jerusalem, young and old were dying on the streets. Young people had been killed by the sword, says Jeremiah. Priests and prophets were killed in the temple. And yet, strangely, the false prophets who had sort of dogged Jeremiah throughout his ministry, they were still continuing to speak falsehood and lies, fake news, if you want. And it's very easy, well, would have been in those days, for Israel to turn around and blame everybody else except themselves. Why weren't our soldiers more well equipped for this battle? How come the Babylonians are so cruel? And you know, what happened? Why were these walls unable to withstand the attack of the Babylonians? We must have had poor engineers, poor builders. But actually, behind it all was God. This is the Lord who knows when a sparrow falls, and he was behind all that had happened. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. So that's chapters 1 and chapter 2. I'm going to skip chapter 3, but come back to it in a moment. Chapter 4. In the midst of the lament, spiritual leaders were at fault. That's really what Jeremiah is saying here. Now, God had allowed this, though he used, obviously, the Babylonians, a bit like, Pilate, Pontius Pilate and King Herod. They were responsible for crucifying Jesus. They were guilty, but we know it was also God's plan. And the Babylonians, etc., had invaded and destroyed and shown such cruelty. And yet it was part of God's purpose. Now, Jeremiah in chapter 4 is saying the spiritual leaders were at fault. Everything, if you look at verse 1, verse 2, verse 11 in Lamentations 4, everything has been ruined. But verses 13 to 16, Jeremiah, really, bless him, he's a bold man. He says the leaders are to blame. Actually, verses 1 to 11, the first half of this chapter, there's a contrast between what was and what is now. But then in verses 12 to 22, there's an awareness as well that the Gentiles, the non-believing nations, were looking on and seeing this. And that pained Jeremiah even more, to think that, as it were, God's name was being blasphemed. But all the way through the chapter and the book, you see God's righteous anger is being defended by Jeremiah. And then chapter 5, here in the midst of the lament, there's need to pray. And you get this in verse 1, you get it again in verses 21, 22. God gives us life and he gives us breath, and we can use that breath to pray. I don't know how many prayer meetings in the course of a week I attend. I think it's 12 prayer meetings altogether on Zoom these days. But it's great. I enjoy those prayer meetings. But that's no excuse if I don't pray privately. God seems to bless corporate prayer, but he does want us to pray individually. And here, the final chapter of this little book, it's driven home the need to be praying people. Despite all that's going on around us, the need to pray. God still loves, always loves, whatever's happening. And he suffers with those whom he is obliged because of his righteousness to chasten. All right, so that's chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5. But what about chapter 3? Now, there's something quite interesting here. Have you noticed that chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 all have 22 verses in? But then chapter 3 has 66 verses. That's interesting. I wonder why. And it's not just the way, you know, the people who've designed our English Bible have decided to carve it up. I don't know Hebrew at all, but I understand there are 22 letters in the alphabet in Hebrew. And chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5, each verse begins with the next letter of the alphabet. So if it was in English, it's verse 1 is A. It's the writing begins with the letter A. Verse 2, the letter is B, and so on. When it comes to chapter 3, each letter has three verses beginning with letter A or B or C. I hope you understand what I've tried to say. And of course, it was written like this so that the people would memorize. But then you start to think about it. The climax of the book is going to be in chapter 3. And the climax of chapter 3, the very climax of the book, is in the center of chapter 3. And we get these very, very precious verses that we know so well. So in chapter 3, again, in the midst of the lament, we read of the need to pray and return to God. It appeared to the people that God had deserted them. They were trapped by the Babylonians. They'd been killed and slaughtered by the Babylonians. And the peace that they'd enjoyed for so long and the plenty which had been theirs, that was all over with now. Instead of peace and plenty, there's war and want. And it was a dreadful period. But God had not forsaken them, despite how it appeared. I recently had to give a talk on the life of Lilias Trotter, the Victorian aristocrat who was a very gifted painter who left everything to go work as a missionary in Algeria, and a remarkable life. But Lilias Trotter's father died when she was 12, and it was deeply, deeply upsetting. Her mother never really got over it, but her mother and her father were believers. And the mother said to Lilias, "God always does what is right, even if it seems wrong to us." I find that very helpful, especially in these times. And it must have been, that sort of notion must have been very helpful to Jeremiah as well. So for Jeremiah, whatever calamities came, there was going to be hope in God. And this is the reason why this particular book is so pertinent to us in the UK at this time. We're suffering with the COVID and the pandemic. We know this is happening all over the world. But it's not just that, is it? We sense the increasing pressure from the government on churches. We feel the increasing pressure from LGBT to keep quiet about certain things, and bitter opposition if we don't. And so we could go on. We know the situation, how it's impacting schools and universities, how it sort of creates fear in us. We daren't say something or write something in case there are recriminations, etc. And it's very easy at these times to think, oh, this is just horrendous. But no, Jeremiah found hope in God. It's based on God's character. If you look at verses 21 and through to 23, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So he finds hope because he reminds himself of what God is really like. He reminds himself too, if you look at verses 34 to 39, that God always acts rightly. Let's have a look at it. To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his own cause, the Lord does not approve. And then verse 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? God always acts rightly. And yet the hope that God is offering comes through repentance. And you get that in verses 40 through to 42. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. And the need to turn from our sins. I would love to see the nation praying to God. A day of prayer would be wonderful. But, you know, I read this morning in the book of Zechariah in my quiet time that God does not hear the prayers of those who never listen to him. So there needs, first of all, to be repentance and then prayer. And I don't know that anybody's really calling out for the nation to repent and then return to the Lord. You get the idea of hope five times in the middle verses of chapter 3. God remains the same. He is a God consistently full of compassion and care and mercy. He loves, he longs. And you know, as Christians, we're in his arms, we're in his grip, we're safe. Whatever goes on around us, we are in God's hands. And I find that very, very encouraging. Just before lockdown, my cousin, John Saharian, who's the director of Youth for Christ in the Middle East, came and he just spent one night with us. And he preached at the church I go to. And it was very powerful, really. He's been through so much. He's worked in Lebanon during the civil war and all the conflict and problems they've had since. And his children, of course, have left Lebanon and gone to the States, so he hasn't got his children. His wife, lovely, beautiful wife, died very young with cancer. And wow. And then he told us what happened during the Civil War. They were in a flat. They lived in a flat on the third story of a block of flats. And he said, you know, every night we would sleep down in the basement. And it was just because there were bombs and bullets all the time. We could never have a good night's sleep. And he said, living on the same floor as us were two sisters in the same flat. And, you know, at times they got hysterical and they tried to help them calm their children living down in the flat, in the basement rather. And he said, but, you know, for two or three nights we were down in the basement and there were no bombs or bullets or anything. So we're all talking down there. So why don't we try and sleep in our own beds tonight? And sure enough, the next day, still no bombs, no bullets. They went for the first time in quite a while and slept in their own bed until about 2-3 in the morning. Suddenly, there was a massive explosion on one side of the flats. And then on the other side from the enemy, as it were. And he said, quickly, we ran to get our two children. They've got adopted daughter and son, tried to get grab hold of the children and run downstairs. They went out onto the corridor and here were these two sisters absolutely beside themselves with hysteria. And he tried to get them, come on, just grip it, you know, take a grip and let's go. And they ran down into the basement and it was sheer panic. But then John's wife just turned and said, just look. And there was their little son. He was only about 9 months old, fast asleep, still in John's arms. Nothing around him had disturbed him. The little boy's called Jay. He was safe in his father's arms, despite all that was going on, and slept through it all. And whatever goes on in our society, look, if we've trusted Christ, there is hope. We're in his arms. I know these are familiar truths from a perhaps less familiar book, but they're precious truths. And you can go all the way through scripture, can't you, and see similar truths. Just remind ourselves, God does not punish his children. That was dealt with at Calvary. It's not a question when we meet God of him being the judge and we being guilty. It's a question of him being the Father. and us being his child. And even if we go through some very tough times ahead, and I keep thinking, you know, we're borrowing all these trillions of pounds. Who are we borrowing it from? And how are we going to pay this back? There may be great moments of difficulty and loss and suffering, but there can also be points of turning. We've not seen this yet in our nation, but I pray that the nation might realize that they need to repent and return to the Lord. It's interesting, when Jeremiah finally saw Israel fall, yeah, it must have broken his heart. But just think about this. Here's this great city of Jerusalem, and yeah, it's breached, it's destroyed, and the temple's burned. So they lost their chief city, the capital city. They lost that temple that God had given detailed instructions as to how it was to be built. They lost everything that outwardly represented them as a nation. They lost their priests, they lost their sacrifices, they lost the promised land. And yet we find in Lamentations 3, verse 23, great is thy faithfulness. Let's, as it were, just relish, savor that truth. Whatever goes on around us, great is God's faithfulness. And of course, we see this supremely because eventually the Lord Jesus Christ himself would come. And we know why he came. He was to pay for all injustice and sin. And he was to offer forgiveness and reconciliation with God, despite our sins. The thought that has blessed me most, and it's a little random because it doesn't fit into Jeremiah or Lamentations, but the idea that the sweetest name for God is the God of Jacob. Do you know, I've really enjoyed that thought. Here's Jacob, the twister, deceiver, schemer. And yet God says, I'm the God of Jacob. And we know we've done wrong. We know our sins. But he's the God of, and you can put your name there, and I can put my name there. And our nation, yes, dreadful at the moment. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Can that apply to a nation? I pray that it would. You see, if we look to history and even to current humanity, it's very, very disturbing. But if we look to the Lord, who never gives up on us and constantly sends out his word and really desires that people would return to him, yeah, it doesn't explain all that's going on, but it does give us hope. Heavenly wisdom doesn't look at the current situation alone. Heavenly wisdom looks to God's faithfulness, God's character, and that is consistent. It's focused on us, and God's desire is that those around us who seem so lost at the moment might be found. Great is thy faithfulness. I think we should sing it, don't you? Let's sing together. Great is thy faithfulness. Shall we pray together? Our gracious Father, there is so much in society and in our world that deeply, deeply grieves us. Father, we know all that's going on in places where believers are being persecuted. We know of war in Armenia and now the huge refugee problem there. We know of political unrest, even in nations that we feel very much akin to, but in other situations as well. And Father, we know what's going on in our country, and it grieves us immensely that people are suffering through the COVID, but also such airbrushing out of all things to do with yourself and refusing to listen to your word. Lord, we pray. We pray for those who never pray for themselves. We pray for the persecuted believers. We pray for peace where there's war. We pray for help for your people who are suffering in all sorts of situations. We pray for political stability. But Lord, in all of that, we thank you that we have in yourself hope. And hope that's not just based on crossing our fingers, wishing for the best, just, you know, touching wood, but hope that's based on the sure and solid and steadfast foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, all he's accomplished, and your character, your compassions, your care for us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus died and rose again. We thank you that we belong to him, not through works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy. We thank you that we're safe in his arms, both in life and death, and then into eternity. And as we go into a new week, we thank you, Father, for being able to be together like this. We pray, dear God, that we would, as it were, have, like John on the Isle of Patmos had, your right hand saying, "Fear not." Lord, may we always be looking toward you, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.